Well, this morning, and really for the month of May, we're beginning a new sermon series. We finished 1 Thessalonians, and for this month, we're going to go through the book of Jonah. So, 4 chapters in Jonah, 4 weeks in May, month of May, book of Jonah. That's what we're going to do. So, we're going to go at a pretty good pace. So, let me read the first chapter. We'll read it together, and then we'll get into the text. So, please follow along as you're able. This is Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not innocent blood upon us. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice, and the Lord made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is the word of the Lord. A couple of years ago, when I was living in Michigan, I had the opportunity to have lunch with a guy I had met just in the community there, a guy that had grown up in the church, but hadn't been in a church for probably 2 decades. And so I was just asking him at opportunity over lunch, "Hey, tell me where you're at. What do you believe about God? What do you think about Jesus?" These kinds of questions. And as we were talking about it, he said some interesting things that I still remember. Like many Americans, he said, "Oh, I definitely still believe in God. And I believe that if you live a good life, when you die, you go to heaven. If you live a bad life, you don't. And so I'm trying to live a good life." And so I pressed him a little bit and just said, "Yeah, okay. So how do you know you've been good enough, right? How do you know, like, where does God draw that line exactly?" And he said, "You know, it's a good question. I think that as long as you don't do anything really bad, you're going to be okay. I mean, if you do little sins, like if you lie or something like that, then God will forgive that. If you do something really bad, though, then God won't forgive you." And so I pressed him a little bit farther, and I said, "So what's an example of something really bad?" And he says, "Well, you know, if you kill somebody, if you murder somebody." Like, and I said, "So if you murder somebody, there's no hope of forgiveness? I mean, is that it? God, that's it with God?" And he said, he thought for a minute, and he said, "Well, I suppose I think God has a 3 strikes and you're out system." And I admit I'd never heard that one before. That was a new one for me. He said, "God will forgive you 3 times for big sins and then you're out." And I had the upper, you know, it's just, it was interesting because it reminded me, you know, we all naturally, what we naturally think God is like tends to be very different from what God is actually like, as he tells us in his word, right? And I was able to say to this gentleman, I said, listen, I understand why you might think that, because look, it's natural for us to think there must be some limit on God's mercy, on his compassion, on his willingness to forgive. That's just natural. Surely God would not just keep forgiving people. But praise God, actually, the Bible tells us that his mercy and his compassion are far greater than we can actually understand in Jesus Christ. You know, God is actually willing to be compassionate and merciful way beyond what we would be, way beyond what we even think he would be in Christ. And we went on in the conversation, but I share that story as an intro to the book of Jonah because ultimately this is a book that is about God's, the greatness of God's compassion and his mercy, right? To people who don't deserve it, right? God's compassion, his mercy is far greater than we would naturally think it would be, and sometimes it's greater than we think it should be. That's, as we will get into Jonah, we'll see that was part of his problem, right? It's Jonah is a book that you know, it's interesting. There's not a single command in this book. Sometimes we think the Bible's just filled with commands. Do this, don't do this. This is a book that has not a single command in it. The point is to teach us about God, to get us to reflect upon who God is, his character, what he's like, and then be changed by that, right? The call of Jonah is ultimately to understand the greatness of God's mercy and compassion and then be changed by it. First of all, for ourselves, do I believe in a God that is this compassionate and merciful? Is that how I relate to God as a merciful God, as a compassionate God? And do I have the heart of God for other people? Do I share his compassion for others and myself? The book of Jonah really pushes us to wrestle with those kinds of questions, and we'll get into them as we get into the book. So chapter 1 sets the stage for everything, and we'll look at three surprising events that drive this story forward. Three surprising events in chapter 1 that we want to think about. The first surprise is the assignment that Jonah is given. So we read, now we don't know much about Jonah. Jonah, we know, that's why we read from 2 Kings 14. It's the only other time Jonah is mentioned in the Bible. He was a prophet in Israel, and he brought the word of the Lord, at least, you know, to King Jeroboam in that sense, and obviously was doing that. So he was an Israelite, a prophet, and we read that he gets a surprising assignment by God, where God calls him in verse 1 and 2 to go to Nineveh. Now, this is surprising for several reasons. One is Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and it was outside of Israel. It was outside the bounds of Israel. No other prophet that we know of was called to leave the bounds of Israel to go prophesy. So it's really unusual that God would call his prophet to leave Israel to go to some other nation. So it's kind of unique in that sense. Assyria, we won't go into all the history here. If you want to Google it or look up Assyria, you'll find that Assyria was a superpower at the time, a growing superpower, and Assyria was notorious for being just a very cruel nation. And again, I won't go into a lot of details, but they're infamous. Some of their kings, like Shalmaneser III, infamous for the way that it would torture and just do awful things to the people that they conquered. And so it was a very brutal nation. And Nineveh and Assyria was Israel's enemy at the time that Jonah was called to go. Israel was already paying tribute to them. And other prophets in like Hosea and Amos had prophesied against Assyria and Nineveh. And we ultimately know that just a few years later, in 722 BC, the nation of Assyria would actually come in and wipe out the northern kingdom. So Assyria was an enemy. Nineveh was an enemy. And so from a human perspective, this is a surprising assignment. It doesn't seem that it's in the best interest of Jonah to go on this assignment. Can you imagine going to an enemy territory and calling out their sins? I mean, how would you expect that to go? I mean, from a human perspective, there's very little very little reason to think this would be successful. And why would this be in the best interest of Israel for God to have mercy on a nation that's already in the process of being aggressive towards them militarily? So it's just surprising all the way around. And that's an important backdrop for the rest of the book. So we see the surprising assignment, but then we get another surprise when we see that Jonah refuses the assignment. So we see a surprising disobedience from God's prophet. So when we get to verse 3, we fully expect to read that Jonah obeys God and goes to Nineveh. And we read that he arose, but he doesn't go to Nineveh. Kids, where does he go? He goes to Tarshish, right? And notice how Tarshish is repeated 3 times. He went to Tarshish, he went to Tarshish, he went to Tarshish. It's God's way of saying he didn't go where he was supposed to go. And 2 times it's repeated, he went away from the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord. So the point is Jonah's disobedience is deliberate. This isn't a problem of misunderstanding or ignorance. Oh God, I thought I heard you say Tarshish. Oh, you meant Nineveh. I'm sorry. This is not the issue. Like, he clearly knew what God called him to do, and he rebelled and went the opposite direction. Tarshish was west, Nineveh was east, and he did it intentionally. I mean, so it's flagrant disobedience. It's surprising disobedience. Kids, I mean, think of it this way. If your parents were to ask you to do something around the house, maybe, let's say, mow the yard or something like that, I mean, there's a lot of ways that you could disobey that. You could pretend you didn't hear it, or you could say, yes, I'll do it, and then not do it, or forget to do it, or whatever. But you could also be so unwilling to do it that you go out back, take a sledgehammer, beat up the lawnmower so that it can't be used, and then get on a plane and fly far away so that your parents can't ask you to do it. I mean, that's what Jonah's doing. He's trying to get away from God so that he does not have to do what God has called him to do. It's flagrant disobedience. It's surprising. We don't expect that from God's prophet. Now, we want to know why. Why would Jonah do this? And the answer will come in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we will hear firsthand from Jonah what he was thinking. But right now, that's not where the focus is. The focus is just that Jonah didn't go. And what will God do? What will God do with his disobedient prophet? And that leads to the last surprise of this passage, which is that God pursues his disobedient prophet. He goes after him, right? That's what verse 4 all the way through the end of chapter 2 are really about. Jonah tries to run away from God, but God follows after him to bring him back. Now, why is that a surprise? Well, because Jonah doesn't deserve God to pursue him, right? I mean, does Jonah deserve a second chance after his flagrant rebellion against God? I mean, if Jonah was in the military, if he did what he did to his commanding officer, if he got a lawful order and he said, no, I'm not going to do it, and then went AWOL, you'd be court-martialed. And if it was a time of war, you could face the death penalty for that, right? And I have to imagine in the corporate world, where some of you I know are, if your boss gives you a legitimate order, we're not talking about something immoral, illegal, or unethical, and you say, no, I'm not going to do that, I refuse to do that, my guess is they're going to say, well, you can pack your things because we'll find somebody else who will do that, who can do that. That's how it works. And certainly with a holy God to absolutely rebel against him in this way for God's prophet, why should Jonah get any kind of a second chance? We expect Jonah should be over in verse 3. It should be end of the prophet Jonah. But it goes on. God pursues him. And here's what we're going to see. Why does he pursue him? Because God has compassion on Jonah. Because God loves Jonah, right? And the worst thing that God could do for Jonah, honestly for any of us, as we will see, is actually allow Jonah to flee and rebel against him and keep going down his own path. Notice how the narrator portrays Jonah's running away from God as a downward descent, right? He went down, and then he went down. verses 3 and 5, right? That's clearly intentional to show that as Jonah is running away from God, he's actually, he doesn't realize it, but he's on a trajectory towards death. You know, when we run away from God, we're running away from our very life. This is what we're intended to see. The worst thing that God can do is allow Jonah to keep going down, down, down. And so in his compassion and love, God pursues Jonah. He pursues his disobedient prophet. And how does he do that? In a couple of different ways in this first chapter. First, he pursues him by sending a storm. So verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest. And notice that it was the Lord that did this. It was the Lord's action to bring this storm. And it's no ordinary storm. It's very clear to the sailors that are there that something supernatural is causing this. This is why they begin crying out to their gods and all of that stuff. And why did God send this storm? Well, it's very clear in the context of the story. He sent the storm to try to stop Jonah's flight, to try to wake him up, if we will, to try to get him to understand the severity of his sin and his rebellion, and to get him to turn back around and begin to follow and obey God, to lead him back to life, to stop this downward descent. And we'll see what Jonah does with the storm in a minute, but let me pause here and just say, we see an important truth, I think, for all of us here in this passage. And that is this: one way that God pursues his people, one way that God comes after us when we are in rebellion, when we're sinning against him, is by bringing storms into our life, by bringing difficulty, by bringing trials. Sin leads to storms. Now, we have to clarify that, of course, right? Not every difficulty in our life is because we've done some personal sin. And we have to be careful not to read too much into some things. Jesus makes that clear in John chapter 9 when they said, why was this man born blind? Who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither, right? But, and you can go too far with this. I was reading an old Puritan, a guy named Cotton Mather, if you've ever heard his name. And there's this passage where one day he wakes up and he has a toothache. And his toothache sends him on this spiritual journey where he says, how have I sinned with my tooth? And he was convinced that the toothache was punishment for sin with his tooth. And he concluded that he had eaten too much. And this was God's punishment. And look, I appreciate that kind of sensitivity, but I was thinking, maybe he just had a toothache. You know, because we do live in a world where toothaches happen, and of course, that's what the Bible says. Sometimes difficulties are in our life because we live in a sin-cursed world. Sometimes difficulties are in our life because of the sins of others that we get caught up in. Notice in this story, like, think of the sailors. The sailors' kids are part of this storm too. They're part of this scary storm, but it wasn't their sin that caused it. It was Jonah's sin. And yet they're caught up in the storm. Sometimes that can happen to us, but sometimes, right, there are trials and difficulties God sends into our life as a result of sin and rebellion. When we sin against God, it will eventually lead to storms in our life. Now, sometimes that happens naturally, we might say, just the way that God has ordered the world. I mean, the book of Proverbs actually is a really good reflection on this. God has designed us in a certain way. He's designed the world in a certain way that to live a life of obedience or wisdom, as Proverbs calls it, generally leads to blessing in our life. And living a life of foolishness, as Proverbs calls it, which would be rejecting God, not following his will or way, generally leads to difficulty. And it's just by natural consequences. So for example, if you live your life and you think the proverb says a lot about our speech, and you use your speech to constantly cut people down, speak evil of others, spread gossip, spread rumors, you know, one of the natural consequences of that is you're not going to have many close relationships. People aren't going to trust you. You're going to wake up and find yourself very lonely. And That's a natural consequence of being foolish. Or if you give yourself over to deceitful business practices, the Proverbs talks about this. You lie, you cheat, you steal to try to build a business. Proverbs says, one day it's going to come crashing down. Right? Maybe not right away, but there will be a storm attached to that because this is the way that God has ordered it. So sometimes it's natural consequences. But sometimes, and this is clearly the case in this passage, God in his providence directly either permits or brings difficulties into our life, trials we might say, storms, but for a good purpose, the good purpose being, among other things, to wake us up, to call us back to him, to stop this downward descent away from him, to remind us that the way we're going doesn't lead to the life we think it will give us. Because only he can give us that. You know, this is really important stuff because like Adam and Eve, we go all the way back to the garden. Why do we sin? Adam and Eve, why did they rebel against God? Did they rebel against God thinking, oh boy, I'm going to eat this fruit so that I can die and all of my descendants will suffer because of it? Oh, good. I don't think so. They believe the lie. They believe that disobeying God, walking away from him, rebellion, would actually lead to greater life and joy and freedom, right? And then they found out that it was a lie, that it only leads to death, disillusionment, and despair. But we can also struggle with that. Right now in our culture, we're living at a time where this is very much a reality. You know, God's law, his commandments are seen as bad in a way. And that if we really want to have a life of joy, happiness, and freedom, and self-fulfillment, we've got to put aside God's word, his commands, and we live life on our own authority, our own commands, follow what we think is best for ourselves. But here's the thing, if there is a God who cares for us, who loves us, who designed us, and his law is for our flourishing and for our good, to put aside his law, to live by our own commandments, will only ever prove harmful. They will always lead to a storm because God made us for himself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. If we live by our wisdom, like Jonah did, that doesn't sound good. I don't like that commandment. I'm going to do this other commandment. We will always end up despairing, disillusioned, discouraged. It may not be right away. It may not be right away, but one day. And look, I don't know where we all are at right now, but if we are running from God, I think one of the questions I would ask you is, how is that working for you? How is it working? Sin never delivers what it promises, right? And if we're tired of where our life has ended up when we've tried to do it our own way, then there's good news here. God is pursuing you, and he invites us back to himself, invites us back home. Now, how does Jonah respond to this storm? Well, we find this in verses 5 and 6, and we have to say the storm doesn't seem to have much of an impact on Jonah. God has sent this storm to wake him up. It doesn't seem to have done that, at least not right away. We expect to find Jonah as he's fleeing from God in turmoil, right? Just his conscience eating him up, feeling really guilty for what he's done, struggling with all these things, and that he'll immediately recognize this storm is obviously God's trying to get his attention, and he'll repent, and he'll go to Tarshish. Unfortunately, that's not what we find. Instead, the opposite seems to be the case. We find Jonah not repentant, not praying, even though everyone else was praying, and so calm and peaceful that he goes down and falls asleep while the storm is going on. Jonah demonstrates remarkable spiritual insensitivity here. We have to say there just doesn't seem, we don't know what the text doesn't tell us, but there certainly doesn't seem to be any what we might call conviction of sin, which does lead, I think, to an important observation, which is sometimes I think we can assume that if we are rebelling against God or if other people are rebelling against God, that there's going to be some guilty conscience that's always there. I don't think that's necessarily the case, right? And anecdotally, I can tell you, and I've got a lot of pastor friends who will tell you, many, many Christians, people who proclaim to love and follow Jesus, live in open defiance of many of the teachings of the Bible, and then we'll say something like, oh, but I feel very peaceful about this, or God has given me peace about this situation. Right? There doesn't seem to be any conviction of sin. I mean, the most egregious example of this happened when I was living in Chicago. And at that time, tragically, there was a minister at one of the churches who began a relationship with another woman in his church, ended up leaving his family. And when the other pastors went to confront him about it, he said, "You don't understand. I've never felt closer to God than I do right now." And there was no repentance. And the family was broken up, and it was this terrible thing. And it's just a warning to us about how hard our hearts can get sometimes, that we have no sensitivity to these things. And notice the contrast here, right? Jonah is sleeping. He's so insensitive, and the pagan sailors are the one that gets it, right? A lot of commentators pick up on this, right? There's clearly something going on with Jonah's insensitivity and these pagans who don't even believe in God, at least the God of the Bible, that have far more spiritual awareness, right? They're the ones, "Jonah, wake up, pray." They're crying out to their gods. Why aren't you upset about this? Why aren't you doing something? They have far more awareness and sensitivity than God's own prophet does in this moment. And so God has to take another step towards Jonah. The storm wasn't enough. And so God pursues him, verse 7, through the lots. Right, the lots fall on Jonah. The lots in this day and were a way to determine the will of the gods in kind of a pagan way, but I think we're intended to see here that in God's his ability and what we call providence, his ability to control things, the lots point to Jonah. They fall on him as the one who's caused this. And again, we expect, surely now Jonah will come to his senses. Now that God has basically said, "Jonah, wake up, you're the man," right? This is happening because you're rebelling. Come back, stop. We expect him to repent, but again, no, we don't have that. Instead, we have a bizarre exchange that again reveals the level of Jonah's spiritual insensitivity. And so they question him, "Who are you? Where are you from? What's your occupation?" And to this, Jonah says these words, "Oh, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord who made heaven and earth." Which is just a really bizarre statement as he's running from God. It's a very orthodox sounding thing to say. It's very true, actually. The Lord did make heaven and earth and the sea. And yet Jonah, as he's saying this very orthodox sounding thing, is using the sea to try to run away from God. And there's something just wrong with this picture. There's a profession of faith, but there's absolutely no obedience at all behind it. And it's a warning. And again, contrast it with the sailors who actually are showing a fear of the Lord. They when they hear that Jonah's running from God, it says they're afraid. Jonah doesn't seem to be afraid, but they're afraid. Right? They have more sensitivity to Jonah's disobedience than he seems to have at this point. And that leads us into the kind of the final scene of this in verse 12, where Jonah, they said, what shall we do to you, right? We know that there's something going on with you. You told us you're rebelling from God. How do we get this storm to stop? And he says, throw me into the sea. And there's different ways you could interpret this. But it seems, my best understanding of it is that Jonah's desire to be thrown into the sea is not him repenting. It's not him saying, you know, I'm a sinner, I'm sorry. It is actually his final act of rebellion, right? He realizes now he's not going to make it to Tarshish. He's finally understanding, I've been trying to get away from the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord, and I can't do that. He should have known that, right? There's a psalm about that. Psalm 139, I think. And instead of submitting to God and doing what God asked him to do, he says, I'd rather die. I'd rather die than go do what God has called me to do. So throw me into the sea. And the pagan sailors then attempt to rescue him, again showing a common grace, we might say, fear of the Lord. But finally, they throw him in. And there's an irony here. Jonah is so determined not to go preach to pagans that his very rebellion ends up being a witness to pagans. And we have this scene. A lot of commentators think that these sailors were converted by what they saw on the sea. I don't know if we can say that for sure, but it's certainly possible. And that we get to the final step of God's pursuit. Jonah is thrown into the sea. We think it's over, but God. But God, we're told, appoints a fish to swallow him. God is so committed to his disobedient prophet that even at this greatest defiance, he comes after him. And he rescues him. Well, we'll talk more about this next week, because this is where chapter 1 ends, with Jonah, instead of being dead, instead of sinking to the bottom, in the belly of the fish that God has appointed to rescue him. So we'll pick up the story next week and with Jonah in the belly of the fish, but let me finish just by saying a couple more comments, I guess. First of all, what are we to do with this chapter? And I do think one of the things we've got to ask ourselves is, where are we like Jonah, right? Jonah confronts us. Are we running from God? Where am I running from God like Jonah did? I mean, Jonah was part of the covenant community. He was a professing believer, we might say. He was being used. He was using his prophetic gifts, talking to kings. So you're looking on the outside, everything looked good, but we find that Jonah is very, very far from God in this passage. He's in a very dangerous spiritual state. And where might we be running from God or his call? Are there places in our life where we're ignoring God's word to us, where there are maybe deep inconsistencies between what we profess and how we live? Are we willing to obey God and answer his call even when we don't understand or don't like what that is? And I think that's really the main issue for Jonah. Yeah, obviously, Jonah obeyed many times before, but he didn't obey this time. Why? Because he didn't like the command. He didn't believe it was a good command. Go to Nineveh, I don't understand that. How is that good for me? That's going to cost me. That's going to bring sacrifice. And he would be right about that. It's a hard call. Sometimes God calls us to do hard things. Sometimes obedience is costly. And we have to ask ourselves, when that comes into us, wherever that is for you, are we willing to obey God when it will cost us, right? When it's not convenient, or when it just doesn't even make sense to us? I don't understand, God, how that could be good for me. Are we willing to trust God enough to obey him? Are we running from God? And if we are, of course, God, through his word, I believe, is calling us back home, calling us to trust him, to stop running, stop going down, 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 because that will never lead to the life we think it will. But there's also great encouragement here, right? And the encouragement is God's love and compassion for Jonah, and by extension to all sinners just like us. Even as Jonah was determined to flee from God, God was determined to pursue him. That's the kind of God that God is. A God whose mercy and compassion and patience is more than we can fathom. It's a God who, for some reason, cares deeply for us and continues to pursue us. Perhaps you're here and that describes your experience. I can relate to a little bit of that myself. But the Bible describes our life outside of Christ in terms similar to what we've seen in this chapter with Jonah. Enemies, aliens, hostile to God. We're blind, we're lost, we're like sheep who've gone astray. And the overall story of the Bible, though, is that God, when he could have let us go our own way, pursues us. And of course, the greatest manifestation of God's pursuit is sending his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be our Savior, right? Jesus, we might say, is the greater Jonah, right? Jesus received a mission to leave his home country and go to a foreign land, a difficult assignment, one in which he might have expected or certainly knew that he would be not received by his own, but would be betrayed and handed over. And Jesus, unlike Jonah, went willingly, gave his life to save people like us. Right? He came, in his own words, to seek and save the lost. He came to pursue us. He came on a search and rescue mission. He is the greater Jonah. That is what Jesus has done for us, so that we might be forgiven and restored completely to him. And if you have that hope, then rejoice, be glad. God has pursued us, God has found us, God has pulled us out of our downward descent and up into life in his kingdom, and he will keep us there. He will keep us until the day when we will feast with him in the house of Zion. And that's where we turn now to sing. Let me pray, and then we'll sing the song, "He Will Feast in the House of Zion." We will feast. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this word to us this morning. I pray, Lord, that as we go through this book of Jonah, you would use it to encourage us in our faith, build us up. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who truly is more merciful and gracious and compassionate than we could possibly know. And I pray that that would break through to us in new ways, that we might reflect the heart of God in our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.